preaching out of the chapters 25 to 27, and it's about the building of the tabernacle. And I want to start today with a little bit of a confession. When I was first a believer, I was saved going into my senior year of high school. I started reading the Bible. It was the first time I really read the Bible. And I started reading the New Testament. I related well with what Jesus taught in his life, and I related well with all the New Testament books. For me, it was hard to touch the Old Testament. Sometimes, to me, I didn't get it. How does that relate to my life? Like, I know there's a correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but I just couldn't put it together. And then I would get to chapters like Leviticus or Numbers, and they have these genealogy, and they have these senses and numbers, and they have things like this, where they build the tabernacle, and it's all just instructions. Very, very detailed instructions. And so for me, I was very content in just reading the New Testament, just seeing what Jesus had to say, just being in my comfort zone. And after about 6 months or a year of that, I got convicted, and God really laid it on my heart to start reading the Old Testament, that it was important too, and that God had something for me in the Old Testament, and it still applied to my life. And so I went on Google, I typed in Bible reading plans, and I started a Bible reading plan to read the whole Bible in 6 months. And it was an impactful time, and I really got a heart for the Old Testament, but I still didn't really get what some of these things meant, the power behind it, the meaning behind a lot of this stuff. The prophecy of what happened in the Old Testament was prophesizing Jesus, was prophesizing him coming, and what he did on the cross and what he did in his life. And it was when I went to college, I was studying to be a pastor, and we were talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, and we were relating it back to the Old Testament. And the professor was talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and he went into extreme details about how it correlates with Jesus and everything that he did and the sacrifice and how beautiful of a picture it was for what Jesus did on the cross. And all of a sudden, I had this new appreciation, like the Old Testament came to life to me, and I got obsessed with studying the Old Testament, obsessed with studying the things like today. We're going to be talking about the tabernacle, and how it relates to Jesus, and how is that picturing Christ. And so needless to say, this week was really fun for me researching this. I've entitled this message, The Tabernacle, A Picture of Christ. And that's exactly what it is. The tabernacle is a picture of Christ. And so, like I said, I geeked out all week, and I was researching different things and coming to all this stuff. And by the end of my research, I was looking at it, and there's pages and pages of different things all pointing to Jesus. And I had to stop myself, and I said, I can't even preach all this. We'd be here for hours. And so I picked things, and God showed me what he wanted me to share with you guys today, and I'm really excited. So bear with me. I'm going to be geeking out a little bit, but it's all pointing to Jesus and his work on the cross. All right. So I want to get to first why the tabernacle came about. Why the tabernacle was created, and why God had the tabernacle created. And you read in Exodus 25:8, it says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." So the whole point of the tabernacle was God dwelling here on earth. The whole entire time, God has been trying to make a way to get back into relationship, an intimate relationship with his people. He had that in the Garden of Eden, but they had fallen. They'd fallen into sin, and that intimate one-on-one relationship they had was with God was then gone because sin had entered the world. And so God, this whole time, is planning, how can I get back into an intimate relationship with my people, the people that were created in my image? How can I have that relationship with my people? And so he chose a group. He chose the people of Israel, and he started doing things like this, creating a sanctuary, creating a tabernacle, a place that he could dwell here on earth, a place where he could speak to his people. And then he took a step further in the New Testament and he sent his son. His son to die on our behalf. And then after his son rose again from being crucified on our behalf, he went to heaven and then left us with the Holy Spirit. And it's all this progression of stepping us closer and closer into a relationship with God. And there's going to be one more step in the future, and that's Jesus' return, where we can get back to that intimate one-on-one relationship with God like we had in the Garden of Eden. And so I want to share with you guys real quick what the tabernacle would have looked like. This is a replica. I'm not plugged in. Okay. Okay. Here we go. Yeah, it was up there. Sweet. Okay, here's a picture of a tabernacle. It's actually a replica that exists today, and it's to scale exactly the materials and the things that would have been used to create a tabernacle. Like I said, it's very detailed in the description of chapters 25 through 27 of every single part of the tabernacle. And so it would have looked something like this, and just to get us started, and then kind of just a overlay of what it looked like. So you had your courtyard, you had your entrance, this is the actual tent, the veil, the ark, the holy place, and then this was the Holy of Holies. So just a general sense of what the tabernacle would have looked like. So the first thing I want to share with you in how this points to Jesus. How does a tabernacle point to Jesus and what he did? The first thing I want to point to is Jesus came humbly. Now when we look at that, when we look at that tent, we don't see this great massive building. We don't see this awestruck thing. If we were going to say next week we're going to have church out in the wilderness and it's going to be in this tent, you would be thinking, what are you thinking? But there is more to this tabernacle, more to what met the eye. And this tabernacle wasn't meant for just a small group of people. This tabernacle was for 600,000 people that were in the wilderness. Now, not all those people actually were allowed into the tabernacle. Only priests were allowed to go into the tabernacle, and only the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. So we see that Jesus came humbly. He came humbly in the way that he came to earth. He didn't come as this powerful dictator king. He didn't come as this warrior that some people thought he was going to come as. Hollywood likes to portray Jesus as this handsome guy with brown hair. He's white and has blue eyes, and that just wasn't who he was. Scripture points to that there wasn't anything special about his outward appearance. And that's why when Judas betrayed him, he betrayed him with a kiss. He didn't say, hey, it's that blue-eyed guy with the curly hair with the glow around him. He betrayed him with a kiss because he looked just like all the other people. He came humbly. But the thing when we read about this tabernacle that I showed, it's the inside that mattered. The inside, everything was made of gold and plated in gold. Everything was beautiful. Everything that you looked at was thought out of. Everything was about worshiping God. See, the tabernacle was humble on the outside, but on the inside it was rich and it was beautiful. And it was something that caught your attention and caught your eye. And that's a representative of Jesus' ministry here on earth. He was here for 33 years. The tabernacle was temporary. It was in place for when they would future get temples and have a permanent place. Now temples also point to Jesus. They point to Jesus and his kingship, and they're beautiful on the outside as well because it's permanent. But the tabernacle wasn't permanent. was temporary. It was something that they could move around. And we'll show pictures of what the ark would have looked like. That was portable too. They would take that to wars, and it had handles and everything. It all points to this place of sanctuary, this place in the wilderness, in the desert, filled with death and filled with no living things. It pointed to this on the outside. It looks bland, and on the outside it didn't look like much, but when you got on the inside, when you got into the place, you saw God. You saw God in the Holy of Holies, and we'll talk more about that later. But isn't that how society is a lot of times with Jesus? I've talked with a lot of people that don't know Jesus, and a lot of times they'll say that Jesus, yeah, he was a good man. He was a good teacher, and I believe in what he taught, and he was a good teacher and a good person. All they see is the outward appearance. They see the white tabernacle. They see his righteousness, the fact that he was good. Some might even say that he was a prophet. But they don't have that real experience with Jesus, that real relationship with him. They've seen the outside of the tabernacle, but they haven't been on the inside. They haven't seen the richness of Jesus and a relationship with him and what that looks like. And so Jesus came humbly. And like I mentioned, in the tabernacle, you weren't allowed to go in there unless you were a priest. In the New Testament, it says in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the wonderful light." Now, that is who we are as believers. Amen. We're priests. We're a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We're not on the outside of the tabernacle. We're on the inside and in relationship with him. And some of you guys might be at this point where you're not sure about Jesus. You're kind of testing the waters some. You might be saying, Jesus is a good teacher, he's a moral guy, and I can learn a lot from his lifestyle and what he chose to do. I just want to encourage you to pray to Jesus that you would be inside that tabernacle, that you'd be a priest, that you'd be a dwelling place for his Holy Spirit. Because when you encounter Jesus, when you encounter his presence, it's beautiful. It's lit up gold all around you. It's in his presence that we are complete. It's in his presence that we feel the richness of our life. We find purpose. We find meaning to life. It's in his presence, and it's in the tabernacle.
Amen.
So what's the application to Jesus came humbly? First is, are you living as a priest in the presence of Jesus Christ? And number two, is your relationship reflect the richness of the inside of the tabernacle? And is Jesus just a good teacher, or is he your Savior and Lord? The second thing I want to talk about today is Jesus is the way. Now, Rick, he alluded to it earlier that Jesus is the way. He read the scripture. But like I said, everything about the tabernacle points to Jesus. Everything. So this is the Ark, of the Covenant. And this is a replica of it, obviously. And if you're wondering, and I was wondering the same thing during the week, is how it compares to the Indiana Jones version of the Ark of the Covenant. If you look it up, it's actually, they're pretty spot on with it. So that's good on their part. But this is the Ark of the Covenant, and we see in verses 10 through 16, God gives them the knowledge, and gives them the instructions of how to make this ark, and exactly the width, exactly the height, everything down to the materials. And it all points to Jesus. Now the ark, what was inside of it, was the Ten Commandments, and that showed the law, that represented the law. And with that was also Aaron's rod. Aaron was, God chose his family to be the priests. And they were the ones that were to be the worshipers, to talk to God, to go into the presence of God, into the tabernacle, and they chose him. But his rod was, there was something special about his rod, because everyone contested when God said and chose Aaron and his family. Everyone contested it. And so what they did is they all took the heads of their tribes, they all took their rods and they put it inside the tabernacle, and they came back the next day. And because they came back the next day, God miraculously made Aaron's rod bud. It was flowered. It came to life. And it showed God's provision and God choosing Aaron, but it also shows this beautiful ability from things coming from death into life. And that's exactly what he did when he died, when he was crucified. He was killed and he conquered death and came back alive. And so it represents Christ and points to Christ, but in the same way, he looks at you, and we're walking in this world, and some of you might be spiritually dead, might not have that relationship with God. Or maybe you've had that relationship in the past, but you haven't made it a priority and you've turned away from God. But this shows that you can have life. Even though you're walking maybe in spiritual death, you see death around you, and this is hard, but Jesus does the miracle. Jesus does the work. He can breathe life into you. So this is just another way that it points to Christ. And then the other thing that was inside was manna. And they were out in the wilderness, and this shows of God's provision in the fact that he provided for his people. In the same way that Jesus has provided the bread of life to us, that we can eat of Jesus and not get hunger again. In the same way, he poured out manna, like a bread, from heaven, and he fed his people, his chosen people, while they're in the desert, while they're in the wilderness. And it shows of God's provision. So the ark was the only thing that could preserve the law. I mentioned it in John chapter 6, verses 48 to 51. It says, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." He is the way that we can have eternal life, everlasting life, the way to heaven. This manna was this temporary filling of food where they could survive, but all those people died. We've been given the bread of life. And when we partake in a relationship and in trusting the work that Jesus did on the cross, we have eternal life. Jesus is the way. The next item is it's the same picture, but we're going to be talking about the mercy seat. So the ark was this part down here that held everything, and the mercy seat was the lid to the ark. And you see that it's all plated in gold, and the first thing that I always notice when I look at an ark is the cherubim, the angels that are up there. So the cherubim have four faces: ox, man, lion, and eagle, and they rest on top of the mercy seat. And these are fascinating angels. They're angels. They were created before we were created. But they're noted throughout Scripture to be known for being judging, the judgment of God. And so it paints this picture of judgment. The ark is covered, and the ark holds the law. And when the cherubim, they look down at the law, they're judging us. Because no man or woman can keep the law. None of us have what it takes. None of us fulfill the law and have been perfect besides Jesus. He was the only one. And so we see throughout Scripture that these cherubim are connected with judgment. And it's amazing because it's a beautiful picture. And I don't know if some of you are familiar with the Jewish holiday that happened this weekend. It started Friday night. It's called Yom Kippur. You might know it as the Day of Atonement. It started Friday night, and it goes for 25 hours, and the people fast, the Jews fast, for 24 hours. And it's the Day of Atonement. Romans 3:25 is an area where they use the same word of mercy seat. So it says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." And this is all going to make sense when we talk more about Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Propitiation is the word here that's used as mercy seat. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, and it's translated as mercy seat there. So what propitiation is just being restored into fellowship with God by appeasing his judgment. And we see that in Yom Kippur, the one day of the year that the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. If we look at the layout again, the Holy of Holies is right here, and this is where the ark is. And what would happen is the high priest would go in there, and there was a big special ritual and the items that he was supposed to wear, and this was considered the holiest of holy days, and this was the day that they would sacrifice a goat. They would have two goats. They would have one goat that they would sacrifice, and they would have what's called a scapegoat. And there would be this huge ritual, and they would be fasting, and it would be this time of atonement. They would take this goat that's unblemished, that had no sin, and they would have a blood sacrifice for him. That's one thing that Scripture tells us, is that our wages are sin. It requires death. And to atone, to make right what we've done, it takes a blood sacrifice. And so once a year, what they would do is they would kill the goat, and they would take its blood, and they would come and they would sprinkle it on top of the ark. And that law, it would be covering the law, and the cherubim, the angels would be looking down at the blood. They wouldn't see that we've fallen short, that we don't have what it takes to fulfill the law. They would see that we are righteous. And what would happen is their sins would be transferred to that scapegoat. So the people's sin, the high priest, the people of Israel, all 6,000 people, their sins would be transferred to that goat one time a year. And so what they would do is, part of the ceremony is they would push this goat out of town. They would push this goat as far as away. And sometimes the goat would return, and they did not want that sin returning back. And so they would have this ritual where they would sometimes go as far as driving the goat off a cliff. Now, Scripture doesn't tell them to do that, but it was a big deal for them. These Orthodox Jews, this is their sin. This is the way that God had made a way for them to receive salvation. And this all points to Jesus being the way. This all points to his blood. We've sung about it. We've prayed about it. Jesus' blood is what covers us. When God looks at us, and we haven't fulfilled the law, we haven't stacked up to all that's required of us, because we all fall short, we've all sinned, we all don't have what it takes to make it on our own. But when we believe in Jesus, his work on the cross, God sees his blood. God sees us as unblemished. And it points to Jesus as our scapegoat. Our sins have been transferred to Jesus. Now, we don't have to sacrifice anything nowadays. We don't have to go into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice of a goat anymore, because he was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices.
Amen.
He was the Son of God that lived an unblemished life. He was the man, God himself, here on earth, living amongst his people. And he did what it took. He lived the perfect, the blameless life. He was white as snow. He had what it takes to get to heaven. But he saw his people and he wanted to go further with us and create this intimate relationship with him. He wanted our sins to be covered. He wanted to end the sacrificial system. He wanted us to be in relationship with him. He wanted us to be a tabernacle, a dwelling place of God. And so when we don't have what it takes, when we fall short, when we've sinned against God, when we've turned our backs on God, when we've done things that we're not proud of, we can look to Jesus' blood, look to his work on the cross, what he did there. And we can know that we're forgiven, that we have forgiveness because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus is the way. Now, this right here is a picture of what the campsite would have looked like. I see, does anyone see a familiar shape here? So we see a cross here, and that's not exactly the point I want to make here, but it's another thing pointing to God. This was 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, and this was hundreds of years before the practice of crucifixion was even created. Yet God commanded them to set up their tents like this, to set up their campsites like this, in the shape of a cross, because everything about the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. But the point I want to make here is that Jesus is the way. And this tribe, Judah, is the lineage of Jesus. Jesus came through the tribe of Judah. This is also where the entrance to the courtyards of the tabernacle was. So everyone, if they wanted to go in the tabernacle, had to walk through the tribe of Judah. It's just another way of pointing to Jesus is the way. A lot of people argued that Jesus, the Messiah, would come from a different tribe. But God knew that he was going to come from the tribe of Judah. And so we see Jesus is the way. Another element that's used throughout these chapters is acacia wood. Acacia wood was found in the desert. And I see a picture right here. And actually in the replica picture in the background, you can see an acacia tree. And this is the type of wood that they would use inside the tabernacle. And we see the one thing I notice right off the bat is that those are some crazy thorns right there. And so acacia wood is another thing that points to Jesus. Acacia wood was found in the desert where nothing else was living. It was this representative of life in an area of death, in an area of dryness. And we see the thorns represent the fall of man. And we see in Genesis when man sinned and fell short, that's when thorns were created. That's when thorns entered this world. And so the thorns represent the fallness of man, sin entering this world. And we see in Jesus' life, he had a crown of thorns when he was crucified. So the thorns represent the sinful nature of this world and how they were given and transferred over to Jesus. But acacia wood is also a wood that never rots. It's a wood that never goes bad. And it's why they use this wood. So what's the application to this? How does this affect me today? Have you put your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And have you been set free from your past? Is your sin gone with the scapegoat? A lot of times we can keep reliving in our past, reliving in our sin. Is our sin gone, never coming back, gone with the scapegoat? Have we sent it off to live this life with Jesus? And the third thing I want to say and talk about today is Jesus was God manifested. And I use past tense here because I'm talking about the life of Jesus here on earth, and he will return. But Jesus was God manifested here on earth. John 1:14 said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This dwelt among us. It literally means, now John was written in Greek, it literally is translated to skino, which in other places is translated to tabernacle. So Jesus literally tabernacled with us. And it's a beautiful picture of this tabernacle pointing to Jesus. And Hebrews 9 is another amazing chapter, and it talks about Jesus fulfilling the tabernacle, fulfilling that which is the tabernacle. And Hebrews 9, 23 through 24 says, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." And it's a really cool scripture. And we see in Revelation also that this tabernacle is a copy of things that are in heaven. We saw the different faces of the cherubim. Those were created before ox, created before man, created before eagle. And we see these different times that God used what was in heaven and made it here on earth. And so we see this tabernacle as representing things that are in heaven. It's not quite the same, and it's not quite the beauty of what's in heaven, but it's a copy of it, and we get to experience that here. What I also want to talk about is the Holy of Holies. We mentioned this was where God manifested. So it's an interesting thing that we see this light lampstand right here, and we see the veil, but there's no light on this side in the Holy of Holies. And that's because that was where God was. That's where he manifested. Right above the ark, in between the cherubim, there was this glowing light. This glowing light. So you didn't need a lampstand. It was his presence here on earth. And then when Jesus came, that was God's presence here on earth. That was how God manifested here on earth. Numbers 7:89 says, "When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the ark of the covenant law. In this way, the Lord spoke to him." Other scriptures talk about how his face glowed every single time he would come out. That he would then cover his face with a veil after he spoke God's word to his people. It was this glowing radiance of God's presence that lit up the Holy of Holies. And so that was God manifesting here on earth. And then Jesus came as a temporary way to manifest his presence here. And now we have the Holy Spirit manifesting in our lives as a dwelling place of God. And the last thing I want to talk about is Luke 23:45, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." And this is talking about when Jesus died on the cross. This curtain was a veil. It was a veil to keep you away from God's presence so you wouldn't see it. But Jesus' work on the cross tore that veil. It opened up the Holy of Holies to people like us that believe in Jesus. And then 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." That's an amazing promise. The Holy Spirit will draw you in. And when you turn to God, that veil will be lifted. You'll be able to experience Christ. You'll be in the tabernacle, experience the beauty and the gold and the richness of a relationship with Jesus. So what's the application? Do you turn to God to remove your veil? Is your relationship with God glowing? And can others see that glow in your life? When Moses went into the Holy of Holies and spoke with God, it was shown on his face when he would talk to his people. His face glowed. So is your relationship with God glowing? And can other people see it? I want to conclude with, why is this important to us? Personally, in my life, when I read these things and when I get excited about this, it just deepens my faith in what Jesus did. Seeing this prophecy point to exactly who Jesus was, seeing this Old Testament 1,000 years before he died and points to exactly who Jesus was, what he came here to do, what he came here to fulfill. It's just a way for me personally, and I hope for you too, just to establish my faith in a deeper way. And if you haven't had that relationship with God, I want to encourage you to seek God and have your veil removed. This week I watched a testimony online, a video of this guy that grew up an Orthodox Jew. And he, from a very young age, was told never to read the New Testament. It was evil, it was bad. And of course, that got him interested in it. When parents tell you something's bad, it gets you interested, right? And so he talks about reading the New Testament. He went into the library and he would be looking around for family and friends and just so he can read it. And he kept reading and he got enamored with the New Testament and Jesus. And he's every step of the way was powerful for him because he saw it was fulfilling prophecy, and he became a Christian that day when he read the New Testament and saw the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah coming here to save his people. And it's the same way that Jesus knew that this was powerful stuff, that him fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament was a big deal, and it meant a lot to the people. So much so that when he was crucified, people back in the day, they didn't have chapters in their books, in the Bible. They didn't have verses. And a lot of people, they would memorize the whole entire Old Testament. The priests were required to memorize the whole entire Old Testament. And all the Jewish people were required to at least memorize the first 5 books. And so how they would refer to different psalms was to say out the first verse. In our context, verse, the first line. And people would immediately know exactly what psalm they're talking about and what it would say. And so when Jesus was up on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that would have instantly pointed to Psalm 22 for the people in that area. And it would have been a powerful time for them because when you read Psalm 22, and I encourage you to do it this week, it's prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. It talks about his feet being pierced, his hands being pierced. It even talks about people gambling for his clothes. All of that prophesied in the Old Testament. And then he concludes with, it is finished, the same way that Psalm 22 concludes. What a powerful thing that would have been to witness as a Jewish person who would have known what was going on. And so I want to invite the worship team as I conclude in prayer. It's powerful when we experience God and his richness and everything that he has done for us. So Lord, we're so thankful that you call us priests, that you tore the veil in our lives, you tore the veil in the tabernacle, that we can experience you, that we can be a dwelling place of your presence here on earth, Lord. And I just pray that you would manifest in our lives, that we would experience your presence, Lord, and that we would leave this place change, Lord. And I just pray for a blessing for everyone here today. In Jesus' name, amen.